Here we are looking at a nice, peaceful river. Doesn't it look inviting on a nice, hot day like today? But this is a river that you don't want to get going downstream without knowing that there's a certain point where you're not going to want to keep going downstream. Here we are a little way down, and you see some rapids, and then before you know it, it's going over Horseshoe Falls. This is, of course, the Niagara River. Now, why would they put warning signs about the danger there in the Niagara River? It's obvious because if you get into the river, you might not be able to get back out. Now, do they have any warning signs posted on the ocean that you might fall off the edge of the world? No. And the reason they don't have any warning signs for that is you can't do it. You might wonder what this has to do with 2 John. We'll find out later. But meanwhile, let's take a look at the book of 2 John a little more closely. The author is the Apostle John. We can see from his style that it's the same author as the author of John, 1 John, and 3 John, and it has similarities to the style and vocabulary even of Revelation. And John was acknowledged widely as the author of this book by early church writers. So there's no reason to reject Johannine authorship, but if you'll notice, when you look at the book, it doesn't say, "I, John the Apostle, have written this letter." It would have been on the cover sheet for the book, which has not survived. Now, let's consider the destination of this book. To where did this book go? Well, there is no serious reason to question what early church writers say. They say that the destination is one of the seven churches listed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Since Western Asia Minor seems to have been John's sphere of ministry. Notice, you'll see here that there are the seven churches on the southwest portion of that blue circle. Those are the churches to whom the book of Revelation was written, and that was where John settled and where most of his ministry took place. And so it would probably be written to one of them first, and then copies would be distributed to the other six churches. So they would be the churches at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, a common inference that's drawn from looking at Revelation, and why don't you turn just for a moment to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, and be ready to turn back to 2 John. To the angel or the messenger of the church at Ephesus write. And then he goes through the other churches. It has been suggested that since John's Revelation has them with Ephesus first, that Ephesus is very likely the place that John kind of headquartered and spent most of his time. It's the largest of the cities there of these seven. So I have no problem saying that it's likely that the book of 1 John would be initially sent to Ephesus and then subsequently to the other six churches. Copies would be made and they would be read in the other six churches, just as the book of Revelation urges for them to read this in each of the churches and for them to hear what the Spirit of God said to the seven churches. My view of 2 John is that it's like a Reader's Digest condensed version of 1 John. That's why we're looking at this book first. We're going to do a study on 1 John. But let's get a bird's eye view of 1 John by looking at a book that has a similar outline, although it does not have as many details. You might notice in verse 12 of this book, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. It may well be that this was the first letter that was written, and that if John were delayed in returning to Asia Minor, that he then would say, you know, there are a few more things that I really need to cover, and then that would be the time when 1 John would be written. So it's my suspicion that actually 2 John probably was written a little bit before 1 John. But still, as a Reader's Digest type of condensed form of 1 John, we're going to see a lot of similarities between the two books. Now, let's consider the date of this book. I have a little chronological summary. I would say that the book was probably written between the year 53 and 57. It is during this time that I believe that the Apostle John left Asia Minor. I think we have an interesting hint that John was present in Asia Minor in the year 50. And we're going to see that hint in looking at Acts chapter 16. Then we have a period of time between the year 53 and 57 when I believe that John was absent. And then after 57, John returned. And then in 71, I hold to a very early date for the book of Revelation, he was exiled to Patmos. But Patmos, as you can see here, see the island of Crete? Then right above it, you see Patmos. Notice John was exiled when he wrote the book of Revelation very close to the seven churches. In other words, when he wrote Revelation, he was there in Asia Minor and was just put where he couldn't do any damage. I mean, what can you do if you're exiled on an island other than write the book of Revelation? You know, he can't do any damage there all by himself on this little island. Okay, let's look in a little more detail. Let's turn to Acts chapter 16. What I'm arguing for here is that we may have a hint that John was present in Asia Minor. Actually, the province called Asia, which is southwestern Asia Minor, the vicinity of the seven churches. Let's start at Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Now when they, this is Paul and the rest of his company, had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they're working their way westward in Asia Minor, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, that is, the province of Asia, the area where these seven churches would be later on. After they had come to Mysia, and notice here the red arrow, that's pointing to where Mysia is. It's in the vicinity of where Pergamos is. They tried to go into Bithynia. You'll notice that's northeast of the blue circle. But the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And so Troas is a little bit south of Constantinople, and its more famous name, you've heard of the Trojan War and the city of Troy, that's Troas. That's where that war was fought. So here Paul is on this side. He's not in Europe. Once you cross over from Constantinople and you go over west of there, you're now in Europe. And Paul had a vision, verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia. Macedonia is over in Europe. Paul is over in Asia Minor. And he has a vision, and he recognizes this person as someone from Macedonia, as a Greek person, as someone in Europe. And this man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we set a straight course, and they found their way over to Macedonia. Now, why is it that the Lord wasn't interested in Paul preaching in Asia Minor? Why was it that the Holy Spirit was forbidding him? Well, the text doesn't tell us. But I think John was there. And remember how Paul said always that he made it his goal to go to places where the gospel had not been preached before. I think this might have been part of what developed that philosophy. I think this is a hint that John was probably there already. Now, this is during the second missionary journey of Paul, but if we drop down to the next point, Paul was in the city of Ephesus from the year 53 to 56. And if you were to look at Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 20, he's there. And then he dropped by for a very brief visit in May of the year 57. Now, why would Paul be allowed to preach in Ephesus in Asia Minor at this time when he wasn't allowed to before? I believe that it's because John left Asia Minor. Let's look at 2 John. If we look at verses 4 and 12 through 13, they're going to imply that John is away from the place to which he writes. In verse 4, "I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father." Okay, he's writing to someone and he's saying, "I saw some of your people." We're going to argue that this isn't literal children. We'll get into an explanation of who it is that I think these people are. But he says, "As I'm here where I am and not where you are," because do you write a letter to someone who's right in your own house? No, you write a letter to someone who's a long way away. John is writing and he said, "Okay, I ran into some of your people and I want to let you know that they made me very happy as I saw them walking in truth." Well, then let's look at verses 12 and 13. He's also saying, "I'm not with you. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen." So he's saying, "I'm not with you. I am a distance away, so I needed to write a letter, but I'm hoping to come back and to see you." Now if we look at a couple of other verses, verse 8 and verse 12, we're going to see an indication that at one time he was spending considerable time with these people to whom he is writing. In verse 8, he says, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." He's saying, "We were in this together and we were working side by side, and the Lord saw what you and I were doing, and it's very rewardable. Don't throw that away." Notice how he's giving indication, "I was once with you. I spent a lot of time. We were working together, and much reward was earned." And I see also from verse 12, he's saying, "I have many things I want to say because it's been a while since I've seen you." So what I would take from this is that John had been in Asia Minor during the year 50, but then between the years 50 and 53, he left. I think he probably went back down to Jerusalem. After the year 57, he returned. But guess what? Paul never did. Notice if you look at that summary, in the year 50, John was in Asia and Paul wasn't allowed to minister there. In 53 to 57, John was not in the province of Asia, but Paul was allowed to minister there. And then after 57, John was back in Asia, but Paul never returned. And then John was exiled to Patmos and wrote the book of Revelation to the seven churches with which he had spent most of his time in ministry. Now, I'm not going to get into my reasons for an early date on Revelation, but I do point out it's not an early enough date to give any comfort to the preterists, and I explain a little bit about their false view. They would like to have the book dated before 70, whereas I dated in 71. That's probably earlier than most of you have heard for a dating on Revelation, but that will be for another time that we talk about that. Okay, let's get into exposition. The introduction of this book is verses 1 through 3. Well, let's look at verses 1 through 2. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Now, I would take it that John addresses a local church, but he calls the local church the elect lady. The word church is a feminine word in Greek. It's ekklesia, and he's treating it as a personified, he personifies it as a lady. And her children, those would be the people attending the church, who are loved by all who love the truth, and I would say the truth of Jesus Christ, because that truth abides in the church and will abide forever. Now, how is it that we know, or at least that I know, that this is a church rather than a woman to whom this book is written? Well, the first thing is, Scripture does often personify groups as a single individual. Take a look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. I picked an example in a book that John wrote, the book of Revelation. And so that's in the last chapter of your Bible. Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride. Who's the bride? The church, the universal church. Notice how the whole universal church is being personified as the bride. And we see that elsewhere within Scripture. So it's not unreasonable to say that John might do this in this case. There's another very interesting thing, and that is that there will be you singular, that is you, and then there will be y'all, you plural. And in the translation that I've given you here of the book of 2 John, you'll notice that there ends up being an interchange between singulars and plurals. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom, now I'm going to do some bad English, but let me say whom's, because it's the elect lady and her children, so all of those. And the reason that I would have to say that it's all of them is because the form for the word whom is masculine, even though the word lady is a feminine form, and the word children is a neuter form. But the plural that's being referred to with the word whom is masculine. Whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us, that's different than your New King James, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your, singular, reference to the elect lady, children, walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, singular, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, singular, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as y'all, plural, notice how easily he slides from a singular to a plural. This is the commandment, that as y'all have heard from the beginning, y'all should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Y'all, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to y'all and does not bring this doctrine, y'all do not receive him into the house. New King James says your, but there actually is neither the word the nor the word your there. And y'all are not to greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to y'all, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to y'all and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your, singular, elect sister greet you, singular. Amen. There's an interchange. He switches back and forth between singulars and plurals. I think that this is a reference to a local church. Let's look at the third point. Verse 13 makes sense, more sense, if John refers to the saints of one local church from which John writes, when he says, the children of your elect sister, that is, the people who are affiliated with this other church, where I am right now as I'm writing to you, they greet you. Isn't it a strange thing to say, to talk about nephews and nieces, if they're literal nephews and nieces, and say, well, the nephews and nieces greet you, but there's no greeting from your sister? I mean, wouldn't that be strange? But look out in verse 13. The children of your elect sister greet you. He didn't say, your sister greets you. I think the reason for that is the two sisters are two churches. And it's the people who are part of those churches. The children of the elect lady would be the people in the churches. So he's saying, the people over here in Jerusalem, or wherever he's writing from, at the church where I am, they greet you over there, probably in Ephesus. Then there's another interesting thing. Verse 1 speaks of all those who have known the truth, loving this elect lady. Look at how it says it. To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Is John saying, every believer that's ever been alive knows about you, lady, and they all, you know, you have this reputation that everybody knows about? Or is it perhaps a reference to a local church that's well known for its testimony, well known for standing up for the gospel? I think rather than an individual, for him to say that you're well known would be a reference to their church. Another interesting thing is that verse 1 greets all the women's children, but verse 4 speaks about seeing some of them walking in truth. Now, if he were talking to a woman, let's say her name is Jane, and so he's writing to Jane and he says, I saw some of your children walking in truth. And he starts saying, I didn't see the others walking in truth. There are some of them that are walking in error. Yeah, you might think that, right? But he says in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth. But in verse 1, he greets the elect lady and all of her children. I think what he's saying is, some of your people came down and visited me. So I saw those who were there walking in truth. And so I greet the rest of you who I'm assuming are also walking in the truth. Because they have a wonderful reputation. How do we know they have a wonderful reputation? Look at verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all those who have known the truth. He's saying, you have a wonderful reputation that has gone forth, and everybody knows about it, and they love you. Do you see why I think this is a reference to a local church here that he's writing? It seems like that's the direction that this goes. So I'm going to be handling this book from now on from that standpoint, that is a reference to a local church. Page 4 of the notes. John speaks of truth abiding in us, that is, within the universal church forever. In verse 2, he says that all these people who have known the truth love you because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. He's speaking about eternal truth that God has revealed in the church. And it's there present, and it will always be there. And we can look at the church and we can see it as something that's always under persecution, do we not? But what did Jesus promise in Matthew chapter 16? The gates of Hades will never prevail against his church. Truth is always going to be present in the church. It might be small, it might be persecuted, but it will always be there. And the permanence of this truth concerning Christ is the reason for believers from other local churches loving this church to which John writes. Now, I think there's an application that we ought to draw from this. It is legitimate for independent local churches to develop a rapport with one another while remaining distinct local churches. We've cooperated with churches in many other parts of this world, over in Perth, Australia, over in Luma, in other states here within the United States, and even within California. And it's legitimate to do so. Wouldn't we get the impression from what John is saying that individual local churches pray for one another, cooperate with one another, do a variety of things together, standing for the truth? Well, now let's move into verse 3 and see what it is that John reminds them of. John reminds them of the certainty that grace, mercy, and peace in truth and love will be with us from the Father and from Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace in truth and love will be with us from the Father and from Christ. Now, the majority text reads us here rather than you. So grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. John speaks of this as being certain. It will be. He isn't just saying, I hope it will be. I'm wishing for it to be, but he says it will be. But this will be within the confines of truth and love. Those are going to be two extremely important words in this book. God's grace, mercy, and peace do not live and abide in an environment of falsehood. They do not coexist with departure from what the Word of God says, from the truth of it. But they also do not exist apart from love. Now, we're going to see quite a contrast between truth and error in this book, and we're also going to see an emphasis on love and what it is. Notice verse 3 finishes up with the words truth and love. Now, notice how he said in verse 1, to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth. And not only I, but all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Notice quite an emphasis on truth and love. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth, as we have received commandment from the Father. Walking in truth is clearly related to obedience to what the Father commands. But what specifically is it that is commanded? And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers, many who spread lies, not the truth, have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming into the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Notice how much of an emphasis there is within this book on the importance of truth and the importance of love properly understood. Those two concepts are going to be wedded together within this book. It's an extremely important concept here. Now, love, in verse 6, love for God can only be expressed in one way, and that's through obedience to his commandments. Love for God is not expressed through disobedience. Love for God is not expressed through falsehood. It is expressed through the truth of his word and through obeying what he has given to us. Now, we noted in verse 7 that the deceivers, that is the promoters of error, here have denied that Jesus has come in the flesh. They distort the meaning of loving one another. For them, love is not grounded in truth. And I'd have to say, when we think about our society, is love in our society grounded in truth, or is it grounded in error? People often in churches speak about loving one another. But if their love is not grounded in the truth of the word, John's saying that's not obeying the commandment to love one another that Christ has given to us. Well, let's look at the body of the letter, page 5. The body of the letter is in verses 4 through 11. It has two parts. Verses 4 through 6 speaks about walking obediently in truth. And then verses 7 through 11 speak of rejecting destructive error. So we walk obediently in truth by rejecting destructive error. We can't walk in truth and error at the same time. We can't love the brethren in obedience to God's word without being focused upon the truth of the word, and the necessity that the only way we can express our love for God is in obedience, obeying his commandments. Well, let's look a little more specifically at verses 4 through 6 and the positive side of this, walking obediently in the truth. Here, John is speaking about walking in the truth of the command to love one another. Now, in verse 4, John rejoices upon seeing people from this church to whom he writes, obeying the truth that has been commanded by the Father. Let's look at verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. I think that John is at this point, perhaps down as far south as Jerusalem, and he's saying, I've seen some of your children. I've seen some of the people from your local church, and I saw them walking in the truth. They came down here, and it was a real joy to my heart because I know that I had instructed them. I had been there with you as we were working together. And although we're separated by time, they came down, and I could see that they were still holding fast to the Word. And they were evidencing biblical love for one another. So he says, I rejoice greatly that those who have come down have been a wonderful testimony to how truth and love has characterized your congregation. But what is it that's commanded here by the Father? Notice how he finishes up verse 4. As we have received commandment from the Father. Well, what commandment is he talking about? Well, verse 5 helps us with that. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Okay, now this is, remember, the Reader's Digest condensed version, and 1 John is going to be the expanded version that I think he wrote a little later because he was delayed a little bit in coming to them. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, doesn't it sound like he's talking about the same thing here? He's saying it's a new commandment, but it's not a new commandment. The reason it's not a new commandment is because how long have they had this commandment? From the beginning. Is he saying you've had this commandment ever since God created the heavens and the earth? No, he's saying you've had it ever since you became believers, because I instructed you very quickly about it. But why does he call it a new commandment if it's an old commandment? Glad you asked. Good question. Let's turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus is here speaking in the upper room discourse. He is preparing his disciples for the time that he's going to be away as he will be crucified, and they're going to be scattered. And he's preparing them for this as he does through the whole section of chapters 13 through 17. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The reason that John calls this a new commandment is because Jesus called it a new commandment, but it's one that John taught believers early. As we think about this commandment, what it's saying is, based upon Christ loving us, how is it that John 3:16 tells us he loved us? For God loved us in this way. He loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Based upon God loving us in a way that rescued us from our death penalty and gave us life, we ought to express love for our fellow believers. How lovely were we when Christ looked at us as unbelievers and said, wow, I'm really impressed. I want to save that person because they're so wonderful. Well, in the same way, we look at our fellow believer and sometimes we say, Lord, help me. This person isn't so lovely to me right now. I don't really want to look at them favorably. I don't want to look for their best. I'd like to kind of do them in. And Jesus has sacrificed himself for us when we were unlovely and is challenging us to do the same with our fellow believer. And notice the impact that that's going to have on the world. By this, verse 35, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now let me ask a question here. If someone didn't believe that Jesus came here to planet Earth as the Christ and went to that cross and died to pay our sin penalty and to make it so that he could give us life, and they say, well, we're all supposed to love one another, but they don't believe that. Isn't their love going to be a little hollow? How are they going to manifest what Jesus is picturing here? He's saying, what I've done for you should be a model of how believers should deal with one another. So if we don't think that Jesus did very much for us, isn't our love going to be rather shallow? And in this book, what John is saying is, there are those that say, oh, Jesus is not the Christ who came in the flesh. He didn't really do all this stuff that you all say that he did. Now, if they say, well, we ought to love one another, it's going to be a rather shallow love, is it not? John is saying here that it's based on what Christ has done for us that this passage gives us reason to manifest a love that's appropriate to what Jesus has done for us. Now, if you back up a little bit above in the notes here and you look on page 5, and I have place where I say, verse 5 of 2 John makes it clear that the command is that one that was given by Jesus in John 13, 34, and 35. He's talking about that new commandment that Jesus gave for us to love one another, isn't he? Right? Okay, but notice what he said about it in verse 4. He said, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from Jesus. Your Bible doesn't read that way, does it? It says, as we receive commandment from the Father. But wait a moment. When we read John 13, 34, and 35, it was Jesus saying, I'm giving you a new commandment. How do we reconcile this? How do we reconcile that it's the commandment of the Father, but Jesus is the speaker of it? I'm glad you asked. That was a very perceptive question. Here we are still in John chapter 13, right? I'd like you to back up to the last couple of verses of John chapter 12. Let's start at verse 42 of John 12. Even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. He's saying, if you believe in Christ, well, you're doing more than believing in Christ. You're also believing the testimony of the Father who sent him. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. His first advent, he came for the purpose of deliverance, of giving people life. It will be at his second advent that he will judge. Great white throne is yet future. And he's saying, my purpose for this coming is to give people life, not to take life away from people. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. What is it that judges him? The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So when we get down to chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus gives a new commandment. Guess where he got it from? He's saying the Father is giving you a new commandment too. Is it all right for John to say, in talking about that new commandment, that it's a commandment given by the Father? Absolutely. Because both the Father and the Son are in agreement. So there's no problem there for John to say that it is a commandment given by the Father. It's given by the Father through Jesus Christ. So, in verse 5, John urges this church to heed the old new commandment. You can see why I call it old new. It's old because they've already had it from the beginning of their Christian walk. But it's a new commandment because Jesus announced it back in John 13. Now, the way that we love God is by obeying his long-standing command to love one another. We see this in verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. How do we express our love for God? Do we do it by saying, I love God? We do it by obeying his commands. That's how we love God. This is the commandment, that as you heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. If we want to love God, that is expressed through obeying his commandments. How many times have we seen people who say, I love so-and-so, and then you look and you say, I don't see anything that indicates that there's any love at all. Kind of looks like it's take, 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 gimme, 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 gimme. And there's no giving. There's nothing done for the benefit of the other person. In the same way, how we express our love for God is by obeying what he has commanded. Look at what he's done for us. He's given us everlasting life. He's taken away our death penalty. He's prepared a mansion for us. He's prepared everything for us. The appropriate response, since we have a guarantee of our life forever with him, is for us to obey his commands. Well, in verses 7 through 11, we get into the bad news. Okay, what he's been telling us here is that we need to walk in the truth. Specifically, we need to love our fellow believers based upon Christ having demonstrated his love towards us. But there's a negative side of it, and that's to reject destructive error. And so in verses 7 through 11, he addresses this. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and an antichrist. Now, if we look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John tells us that there is a yet future antichrist who will be the supreme antichrist. But there are many antichrists. Notice how he says it. Little children, it is the last hour, and as if you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. By the way, the last hour started with Jesus' first advent. You know, people, you often hear them say, oh, we're in the last hour. And you can take them back here and you can say, well, yeah, we're in the last hour, but last hour has already been going on for 2,000 years. Now, we might be in the last 10 minutes or the last 15 minutes or the last 20 minutes. I'm not going to predict how much of that hour is left, but the last hour started a long time ago. If we look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we will notice a little bit of a development on this concept. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. And, you know, a lot of people look at this passage as being very ethereal and out in the never-never land about, you know, spirits talking and so on and so forth. Well, the way that these spirits talk is through people. So you hear someone speaking and you're hearing what spirit is driving them. Is it the spirit of the Lord because they're focused on his word and they understand what it means? Or the spirit of error? You can figure that one out pretty quickly. Whether they are of God because many false prophets have gone out into the world. See, notice. How do you test the spirit? Many false prophets. You listen to how the Spirit speaks through the prophet, or in our day, the teacher. If you have a false teacher, it's a false prophet that's behind it, a false spirit that's behind him. So you aren't out in the never-never land. You're hearing literal people speaking either truth or falsity, and that's how you test the spirits. It's by the truth or the falsity of their pronouncements on the Word of God. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So what he's saying is, you either get the true picture on what Jesus has done because of who he is, or you get a false picture on who Jesus is and what he supposedly has or hasn't done. Notice, isn't it interesting? We have people who are here denying what the purpose statement in John's Gospel tells us. Remember, many other signs were given, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And through believing this, you may have life in his name. And as Mary, or as Martha adds in John chapter 11, she believed that he was the Christ, the Son of God, the one who was to come into the world, coming into the flesh. Because apart from him coming in the flesh, could he have done what he did for us? Absolutely not. What we have here is deceivers that may be deceived unbelievers, or they might be deceived believers. But they are confusing the message that gives life and turning out a message that does not give life to the unbeliever. And they also are undermining the message that gives the abundant life to believers. Notice how central topics John is speaking of. John is saying, when people start playing around with the truth regarding Christ, and they start denying the central tenets of who he is and what he did, everything gets messed up. And you might have people who talk about love and who talk about obeying all the commands, but it's all pretty hollow, isn't it? If they have denied who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Page 7. We need to be on guard against losing a full reward. I remember we were talking about the Niagara River, and I said, if they have warning signs in this river, it's because you go down the river, and pretty soon you're going through rapids, and it's not long, and you're going over the waterfalls. But there are people who will tell you, oh, believers can't lose a full reward. You know, it's like you don't have warning signs on the ocean saying, if you sail any further, you'll fall off the edge of the world. John isn't picturing it that way, is he? John is picturing the possibility of a believer losing his full reward. Notice how he says it in verse 8. Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. John would not be warning people about something that couldn't happen. John isn't posting signs saying, don't sail any further or you'll fall off the edge of the earth. He's picturing something that can really happen. You can really go over Niagara Falls, and that would not be a pleasant landing. John is warning about a real problem. But John is not speaking about a person losing everlasting life. Jesus guaranteed us everlasting life, and if he guaranteed our life forever, he can't take away that he has promised once he's given to us. But it is possible to lose a full reward. Now, observe, losing a full reward doesn't necessarily mean that a person loses all reward. Okay, imagine that someone breaks into my house and they steal everything I've got. But lo and behold, I've got a couple quarters in my pocket. Well, they didn't quite take everything, did they? But having a couple quarters, if someone cleans out my house, I'm hurting. John is saying God has a full reward there for people, and it's possible to lose the full reward, to have that greatly diminished. He's not talking about that necessarily if a person goes down from a big reward to a very small reward, that they've gone from a big reward to nothing. I would say 1 John 2:28, which you can look at in your own time, would make that point. And I would also say, although it's written in another book, Mark 9:41 makes a similar point. A cup of cold water shall by no means lose its reward. Now, how big a reward do you think there is for a cup of cold water? It's one of the pocket change type of rewards. The really big rewards are the things that John's focusing here, joint rulership with Christ, the things that require faithfulness through a lifetime. And he's saying there are rewards that can be lost. Notice, he's talking to them about things that we have worked for, that the reward can be lost. There are different categories of reward. Cup of cold water can't lose its reward, but that's a pocket change kind of reward. The big ones, the big rewards, require faithfulness. Faithfulness over the long term. Now, you probably have heard people say, oh, thinking about rewards, that's selfish, right? Have you ever heard anyone say that? Well, let me ask you this. Do you think John is going to encourage believers towards selfishness in this book? He's been talking about needing to love one another because of what Christ has done for us. John does not regard it as selfish for us to be motivated to keep our full reward. Because notice he includes himself, that we do not lose the things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. John isn't saying, I'm not one of those selfish people. You know, you can aim for what you've worked for, but nah, I really don't care. I'm not motivated by that. John does not regard it as selfishness. Why? Reward is going to be in relation to the degree of obedience and pleasing the Lord. It's only that which is pleasing to the Lord, only that which meets His criteria that is going to be rewardable. The full reward is not going to come on our terms. It comes on His terms. Thinking about Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, Jesus said, "Lay up treasure for yourselves in heaven, where neither moth nor rust," so on and so forth. It wasn't put forth as, if you get around to it, it might be something you might want to do. He commanded it. He's urging us to have a focus towards the rewards. Jesus and John are not advocating selfishness. They're speaking how things really are. Well, in verses 9 and 10, believers who do not abide in Christ's teaching do not have God abiding with them. 1 John speaks a great deal about this. That's obviously one of the reasons that we need to confess sin when sin comes up in our lives, because it breaks our fellowship or our abiding with Him. And what he's saying here is that if someone transgresses, that is, they sin, and they therefore are not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, he doesn't have God. That is, he doesn't have God abiding in him. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ, the teaching that Christ gave, including to love one another based upon him loving us, that person has both the Father and the Son abiding in him. Verse 10 makes a lot of sense if we remember this is addressed to a local church. Remember how we argued for that earlier in this book? In verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into the house, nor greet him. Now, let's think about this. The elect lady and her children are a local church, not merely some person's personal household. Local churches met in homes during the first century. They didn't have church buildings, just like we don't have a church building. The church is inside this building. This is not a church. As we look at the facility around us, the home of the elect lady would be the assembled church in a home. Let's think about it that way. If anyone comes to y'all and does not bring this doctrine, that is, they've got some error. They're denying the doctrine of Christ. They're denying that Christ came in the flesh. They aren't abiding in Christ. And they come to you and they want to be up in the pulpit. Do not receive him into your assembly to have ministry. And don't greet him. Don't send him on his way with lots of money to help him in his ministry of apostasy. What this passage is saying is the people who should be ministering in church are the people who are abiding in the word, abiding in Christ, and whose teaching lines up with what the Word of God says. Falsehood, there's no room for it. And there's no room for those who are not abiding in Christ trying to conduct ministry. What's the reason for him saying this? He who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And the greeting here would be sending him on financially able to conduct his ministry. Well, then we have a farewell, and we'll handle this very quickly. John says that he has many things that he would like to write to them, but he didn't wish to do so with paper and ink. Rather, he planned to come to them and speak personally in order that their joy might be full. How is their joy going to become full? As they abide in Christ's commands, as they keep his commands, as they're expressing biblical love towards one another, the more that they do that, the more that their joy is going to be increased, and the more that John's joy is going to be increased. But when he says, I have a lot of things that I really would like to write to you, but I think I'm going to hold off until I see you. What he's saying to us is he selected the most important things to write in this book. He's being selective. And isn't that what he said in John chapter 20, verse 31? He could have chosen many other signs, but he focused on 8. And in John chapter 21, he said that if all the things that Jesus did were lined up one after the other, all the books of the world couldn't contain them one by one. But he selected certain things. And once again here, he's saying, I'm talking to you about the most important things, truth and love, being focused upon Christ, keeping his commandment, abiding in him, and steering clear of destructive falsehood. I believe that John was delayed, and as a result of being delayed, he needed to write another book. And that other book was 1 John, in which he went into more detail because he was delayed and couldn't come to them immediately. And in verse 13, what he says is, the church where I am greets you also. So here we have looked at one entire book in one evening, the book of 2 John. And the way that we can summarize this in a single sentence, believers are to walk in the truth of Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, that is, to love one another based upon who he is. And believers are to reject error about who he is and what he has done for us, which error, if accepted, has the potential of robbing believers from a full reward. Believers are to walk in the truth of Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, that is, to love one another based upon who he is. And believers are to reject error regarding who he is and what he has done for us, which error, if accepted, has the potential of robbing believers of a full reward. This book is a very short condensation of the most important points of having a Christian life that is going to be productive and rewardable.